Well, good morning again as we make our way back in here. It is such a privilege to be together this morning. And praise the Lord this morning. My technological device that I'm using to preach from this morning is functioning, as opposed to last Sunday where standing up here, I was trying to get my sermon up and it would not come up. So I did it without one. Which was a lot of fun. But it is working this morning, so we will actually have a decent sermon this morning. praise the Lord that we are here this morning. And this past week, two things happened this past week, which were kind of really interesting things that happened this past week. The first thing that happened is a little bit more explainable. It is a tremendous and exciting, somewhat sarcastic thing that happened in the scientific world. The other one is less explainable than that. Last Monday, February 10th, everyone in the Western world, including myself, started taking all of their old angled brooms and trying to stand them up in the middle of the room. The theory went out that there is a planetary alignment in the universe that allowed an unusual gravitational pull on the Earth where an angled broom would be able to stand up in the middle of a room, which it certainly did stand upright, just in case you were wondering. The broom did stand up. What actually took place was an employee of NASA went rogue, took to Twitter, and tricked the world into some kind of pseudoscience, which would soon become the theme of dozens of conspiracy theories. So it actually came from NASA, but a rogue employee who was tricking people. NASA quickly made a trite statement in response, quote, "This is another social media hoax that exemplifies how quickly pseudoscience and false claims can go viral. Physics works every day of the year, not just February 10th. So I was prone to that, regrettably. It was an exciting experiment, but more of a thought experiment in social order. Gravity, the law of attraction in the world of physics, that which will pull and draw and attract objects with mass to each other. The planet has it, the universe has it, you and I have it, our hearts are also prone to it. The law of attraction, which is what last Friday was all about. Last Friday being Valentine's Day, the less explainable phenomenon of last week. It's a day which, despite the traditional history of bloodshed and violence, became a sappy holiday celebrating emotional attraction, or in other words, the gravity of the heart. To the one who is sitting at the fancy dining room table on Friday night, which I'm sure some of you did, and I'm sure you had a swell time, with their Valentine making such statements as, you are the one, the planets have aligned. NASA would say, no, gravity works every day of the year, not just February 14th. The Apostle John would also agree. The Apostle John would agree. We as human beings are not fundamentally thinking beings. Taking Descartes' famous line, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, this philosophical framework breaks down essentially at the fact that if you took a moment right now to simply think, it would be an experience of a peculiar problem. You cannot simply think. You are always thinking about something. Even if that something is thinking about not thinking. Perhaps you would be thinking about this sermon and when it will be over. Perhaps you're thinking about the conversation you just had. Perhaps you're thinking about your list of to-dos this afternoon. You will be engaged in some type of thought about a thing. You cannot just sit there and think without there being an end. It is humanly impossible to think without having an aim. So I think, therefore I am, breaks down because the Apostle John would say, I think to an end, therefore I am. Therefore, we are not primarily beings of thought. Ultimately, we are things of desire. We desire things. We think of our desires. We gravitate towards our desires. Our wants, our longings, our desires are the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behavior flow. In other words, you are what you love. You are what you love. And with that, will you please stand with me if you are able? If you are not able, please stand out of reverence in your heart. It is page 693 in the Bible on the seat, page 693. It's important that you read the text for yourself. If you do not have a Bible at home for whatever reason, please take this with you as a gift. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 29. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and all of you know the truth. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So no one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So now, little children, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This is God's word. Will you please be seated? And will you, in prayer, approach the throne room with me this morning on behalf of our body here, on behalf of stepping into the word of God, and on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the West African country of Angola. We pray through the countries of the world every year, and Angola is on our calendar today. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you. We love you, and we worship you. You are a holy, awesome, just God, righteous in all that you do. You are sovereign, and you are providential and glorious, and we praise you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that you have given to us by your exhalation of your character onto the pages through the writers of this text. And may we lift up our time to you this morning as we approach the letter that your servant John, the disciple whom you loved, wrote for your people. And may we walk away this morning knowing you more wholly, so that we may worship you more fully. Father, we pray the same thing for our brothers and sisters in the churches in Angola, that you would strengthen them and you would honor them and their endurance, May we take it upon ourselves to lift the brothers and sisters of Angola to the throne room, to place them at your foot, that their spiritual sustenance and their endurance may be carried along by our prayers this morning in the face of civil war, in the face of persecution, in the face of underground meeting places. May you strengthen them and add to them. And we pray for ourselves this morning as we approach this text. May we do so humbly, may we do so graciously, and may we do so rightly by the illumination of your Spirit. In your name, amen. We are in the end of chapter 2 of the first letter of John. So far, we've looked at several things. Primarily, what we have looked at is the fact that in the church in Asia Minor, which is the recipient of this letter, presumably Ephesus in Asia Minor, there were some false teachers. There were some false teachers that were divided into two categories here. One is proto-Gnosticism, or Gnosticism before it was Gnosticism. Namely, Gnosticism is a group of people who believed they had some special illumination to where to be saved, you had to gain this special knowledge. And not everyone could have access to this. It gets a lot weirder than that, but that's kind of the premise of Gnosticism. That Gnostic thought, which is condemned as heresy in the early church, had a branch. And that branch of heresy is called Docetism. The Docetists were in the church, and they took this thought of special knowledge and said Jesus Christ was not divine. He was a man who had this special knowledge. So they denied the deity of Christ. And it was infiltrating and plaguing the early church in Asia Minor. Primarily, these two groups of people were the theme and focal point of why John was writing the letter, saying, don't listen to them. Listen to the truth. And so far, in the first 1.5 chapters, give or take, we've seen how John illuminates for the church in Asia Minor the nature of Christ, how he is fully God and fully man, and how the church is to be unified in fellowship with him. And the byproduct of that is fellowship with the body. And how in order to know that you are saved, it is to know that you have fellowship with the body. And that means that you have fellowship with the true natures of Christ. And now we come to a place where John brings to light a new element in his letter. It's no longer the church, God, Christ, other things. In the church. Now we have the concept of the world. And as we approach this text, we know that there's a whole host of issues that we have to address. And there's quite strong language used in this passage, which may be offensive to people or blunt to others, but we have to address it, so we have to kind of just do it and deal with it. First off, to restate what we said when we looked carefully at the verses of 15 to 17, our very first look at the letter of 1 John. We are in chapter 2, 15 to 17, because it sets the stage for the whole letter. And what we said was the lusts of the world, namely the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions were various illicit desires. The lust of the flesh is an illicit physical desire. The lust of the eyes, an illicit mental desire. The pride of possessions is an illicit social or status desire. So as we're thinking through this framework of being people of desire or gravitational attraction to things, being people who are what they love, these illicit desires are truly a distraction. They are a fallacious end to a misguided desire. And John is making us painstakingly aware that, number one, we will desire. And number two, don't desire that. Don't desire the world. In fact, if we were to cross-reference this text, which we should, because the best commentator on the Bible is the Bible itself, James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. It's a lot stronger than John's language. He then continues his train of thought, which seems, in some sense, in some sects of Christianity, terrifying. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Then jump down to verse 22. Who is the liar? Who is the liar? If not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. In the first century church, apparently they're present, residing among the church in Asia Minor, presumably Ephesus, were people who lied to the Christians about the nature of Christ. I mean, we're looking at that, we've been looking at that for the past several weeks, and that's quite literally what the point of 1 John is. Who is Jesus? But there were people in the church deceiving and trying to persuade these early Christians to leave their first love. Why do you think in Revelation 2, the same John is yet again writing to the church in Ephesus? Verses 1 to 5, specifically 4. Revelation 2. Write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your work, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardship for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the work you first did. It seems that some of the church fell prey to those antichrists in 1 John 2. This is such a real threat to the church in the first century. These people infiltrating the church and proclaiming a gospel contrary to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Quite literally, they were anti-Christ, against Christ, the ones who are arch opponents of God and his Messiah. John's point is more than this, though. The Antichrist were not just denying the Son, but denying the Father also. John's train of thought here is logical. The Son requires a Father. That's how that works. That's how sons work. There's no such thing as a fatherless son. So if you deny the Son is the Son, then logically you deny that the Father is the Father. And if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. They go together. John 17, I and the Father are one, Jesus says. At this point, we have to stop, though, and see the real problem that's going on here. The real problem. In Asia Minor, in Ephesus, there are false teachers, false apostles, antichrists. They are in this infant church, and they are lying to them. They are explicitly and traumatically deceiving the church. To do what? To do what? To stop being moral? No. To stop doing church? No. To stop laboring in service to God? No. To love the world as a replacement for Christ. That is the deceit. To love the world as a replacement for Jesus Christ. Remember Revelation 2? I know your work, your labor, your endurance, but you have abandoned your first love, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Friends, how many times have you checked the box? How many times have you checked the box? When was the last time you came to church because it's what you do on Sundays? When was the last time you prayed or sang or served half-heartedly or as a box in your life that you need to check so you don't feel guilty? Do you know that it's quite possible, it is quite possible to be pious and religious and look holy and still not love Jesus? If we're truly honest with ourselves, I think we fit into that category a lot more than we would like. Every time I'm not really feeling it on a Sunday morning and I stand there and go through the motions of singing our worship songs because I'm trying to be an example or discipline myself or something other than actually worshiping, I'm sure we can think of all sorts of scores of other examples of this. Now, I'm not promoting the cessation of activity. I'm not promoting a cessation of activity. Discipline, more often than not, precedes affection. More often than not, the doing leads to the loving in most cases. I'm not saying stop that. I don't know if you ever heard pastors or church leaders speak about giving and say something like, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So if you're not cheerfully giving, then you better not give. Essentially, the pastor is saying this. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. True, that's a fact. That's 2 Corinthians. That is absolute fact, no question. But if you're not there, then give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in the possessions. When you get out of that mindset, then you can give. That's essentially what that says. And the Lord says, no, don't do that. The Lord uses these religious and liturgical acts to sanctify his people. Don't stop giving because you're not cheerful. Don't stop serving because it's guilt-inducing. Don't stop singing because you feel stale. Don't stop coming to a local worshiping community because your life may feel plateaued or static. These are some of the primary ways the Lord has established to build affections into your life. Don't stop doing them. But this is where the problem far outweighs simply religious conventions done with a less than ideal attitude. Certainly John Calvin, my boy, had it right when he said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. The mind begets an idol, and the hand gives it birth. The biggest problem the apostle here is facing is not primarily the stale worship of the early church or the half-hearted service they were performing. It was that these antichrists were deceiving them into thinking their idols were God. It was the congregation of Israel bringing their gold to Aaron while Moses was on Sinai and making a golden calf, claiming in Exodus 23 or 22, 4, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Literally, God just brought them out of the land of Egypt, like days before. But now their guy, Moses, was gone. They didn't know what to do anymore. They were used to having tangible gods in Egypt. So Aaron, the one chosen to represent God to the people and establish the priesthood, shirks that responsibility and says, don't worry about it, we'll get those, we'll get them. Makes a calf for him and says, that's God. And they believed it. This is a situation where we replace Christ with idols we create in our lives. And essentially, it may sound harsh, but when we do that, listen to this, when we do that, when we make idols in our lives and worship those idols as a replacement for Christ, we embody the spirit of the Antichrist. As John will later say in chapter 4 of this very letter. Let me just tell you this. Your idols make a lousy God. Your family, your children make lousy gods. Your ambition, your drive, your professionalism, your skills, all lousy gods. Lousy gods. Even your marriage is a terrible god. Your church is a terrible god. Let's get a little bit more religious and churchy, though. Your spiritual gift is a lousy god. Your sense of illumination of the scripture, or some prowess in interpretation, bad god. Your morals, your ethics, not worthy to be worshipped. Your fight to end abortions, bad substitute for God. Anything. It's all bad to worship. It's all bad gods, lousy gods. Anything you desire is where your heart will follow. Matthew writes, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." But how we are influenced by those around us to place our treasure in the illicit desires of the world. You know you are. I am. I know I am. So frequently, we walk into the throne room of Christ in our life and look him straight in the face. Looking Christ straight in the eye and say with all seriousness, "Step down. I'm putting busyness where you're sitting. Step down. Get off the throne, Jesus. My family goes there. My church goes there. My job goes there." We are deceived. But it's not that we don't know. We know we're deceived. We know we are. John knows that his audience knows that they are. We can hear John writing to us. He says, I'm not writing this because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth. Of course we know. We've heard this for much of our lives. Yet we still fall prey to it. And here's the reason. As I said before, we are what we love. We will every time, gravitate towards what we desire. Therefore, John is so clear. Do not love the world, because you will gravitate towards it. I know it's hard. When we're tired, when we're grumpy, when we're stressed, overwork, angry, it's easy to think, well, of course I love Jesus, and that be the end of the matter. But that in and of itself is a deceit. It is a lie to think we can go about our lives without the utmost of intentionality towards the Lord and still be peachy. Because you will gravitate towards what you desire. Our natural state is a factory of idols. And the solution to this factory of idols in our lives and the lives of those of the early church, I think, is pictured well in a small little book. If you've not read this book, please go read this book. It's great. It's called The Little Prince. It's a short novella written in the early 20th centuries by a French guy named Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. It's a great book. In this short story, the protagonist is seeking to understand the divide between children and grown-ups. He's seeking to understand what... He drew a picture of a snake that ate an elephant and showed it to a grown-up, and they said, "It's a hat." And he's like, "You don't get it. Why do I have to keep explaining things to you?" His curiosity is squashed as he begins to explain his drawings to all the adults in the room. And then he meets the little prince. Presumably, this little prince is from another planet. He understood the drawings. He understood the mindset of the artist. The little prince always wanted to go back to his country. The refugee in a strange land desired home. The main character, speaking to the little prince, says, "Ah, you should need a ship then. Let's find craftsmen to build one for you, and you can sail away into the night." The little prince replies, "No. If you want to build a ship, you don't drum up people to collect wood, and you don't assign them tasks to work, but rather you gather people and teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. If these people want to be at sea because they long for it, they desire it, and they love it, they will find a way to get there. And you will have a ship." Is this not the perfect image of what John is telling us here? Look at verses 24 to 27. "What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is not a lie. Just as he has taught you, remain in him. This is quite literally John teaching those early Christians the endless immensity of the sea. Discipleship for the apostle is more about reformation than it is about information. The reformation is to call of the soul of the followers, don't forget your first love. Desire Christ and his kingdom. Jesus even told John, to his face, seek first the kingdom of God. And this promised kingdom is given through Christ, namely, as John told them, eternal life. That's the kingdom. Now, John does not, he means to indicate here that these young believers did not need any teachers. He does not mean that. No, that, if he intended that, it would be self-defeating to even write this letter to begin with. He's not saying that you don't need any teachers or that the Holy Spirit is going to teach them everything they need to know. There's a very important place for teachers in the church, theology teachers, scholarly pastors, educators, etc. John is writing against false teachers. These false teachers were lying and trying to claim a special knowledge, that it was their way or the highway, and it was deceiving the young church into thinking maybe they didn't quite understand the gospel. Maybe they weren't saved. Maybe these false teachers did know something unique or special. And John says, no, get out of here, false teachers. The anointing that you have received from him remains in you, and you don't need anybody to teach you. His anointing teaches you about all things, specifically the fact that you have the Holy Spirit among you as a body of Christian people assures you and affirms you that you are saved. You don't need anybody to come into your church and say, oh, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. You know that. And the Holy Spirit himself residing in your community assures you of that fact and will teach you all these things. There's a bigger picture here than the minutia of the text, though, and it's stated in premises. It's a direct contrast if we look at the train of thought, though. Premise number one, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Premise number two, verse 22, who is the liar if not the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? And premise number three, verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. There's a direct contrast between the world and eternal life, which is built on remaining in Christ. So if they are not to love the world, i.e. not to desire the world in an illicit sense, then they must love the opposite. Desire the opposite, which is their eternal reality held up by the Son of God. It's so much better. It is far superior and transcendent than the fleeting, falling away nature of the world or the spirit of the Antichrist denying the divinity of Christ. And in doing this, in loving Christ far above all things in the world, the illicit physical, mental, or social desire, and remaining in Christ by the anointing of the Spirit, what does John say will happen to those old early believers? Verse 28, what does he say? So now, little children, remain in him, so that, John uses so that all the time, and it's great, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And in this, you will be born of him. As verse 29 says, to be born with Christ means to be born again in faith, as Clement of Alexandria says. This is to say, remain in Christ, desire Christ, love Christ, gravitate towards Christ, and when he comes again, you will not be ashamed because you, Ephesian Christian, have stood for truth, not the lies of the enemy of God, and you have been born in Christ. You are united with the Son. And this is the solution, not only for the Ephesian heart, but for our factory of idols as well. For your heart and for my heart, we produce idols day after day, every day, like the standing broom in the middle of the kitchen last Monday and last Wednesday and last Friday. Physics works every day. Gravity works every day. Our desire produces a gravitational pull on our souls in a way we can barely fathom. So often, we do not even know we are being pulled into the cave of deceit until we're standing at the threshold half covered in darkness. Therefore, desire Christ and his kingdom above all things. Foster in your soul a longing for the endless immensity of the seas of the glories of the grace of God. Everything around you and in you is trying to deceive you. The truth to counteract that lie is the reality of the Son of God and the promises made to you. Eternal life. And be certain of this. If 90 AD is the last hour, then certainly 2020 AD is even more so the last hour. We don't have time. We don't have any of the time that we may think we have playing around with the frivolities of this life. We don't have time. Just fact, we don't have time. We are to be ever present, ever ready, ever waiting for the coming of the great and royal King Christ. And Jesus tells us this, I am the way to that eternal life. And in our wicked and depraved nature, being born sinful, that single way of salvation is one more than we deserve. But we have it. And Christ promises it to his people. Friends, there is a distant shore. There is a shore of glory spanning the endless miles east and west past the sea of turbulence. This is eternal life. This is the life of the heavenly kingdom where forever we remain with Christ and in Christ. You become what you desire. You are what you love. Do not love the world or the things of the world, but rather love Christ and the things of Christ, the place of Christ and the promise of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this time. We praise you for your Spirit's renewal in our life, that you will reform our souls and desire you above all things. Be with us as we go from this place. May we lift each other. May we not neglect the congregating of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but all the more encouraging one another as we see the day approaching. We are in the last hour. I pray for this body that you would work in us to protect us from every wind of doctrine, from the spirit of the Antichrist, from plaguing our souls and deceiving us and bringing us into a cave of darkness. We praise you for this eternal life that you have promised to your people, and we praise you and we will praise you for all of eternity. In your name, amen.